I invite you this morning to be finding Romans chapter 12 in your Bible. Romans chapter 12, and I want us to begin at verse 14 and look through verse 21 this morning. I want us to do today what I'm calling a Romans rewind. I want us to go back and look at a message that I presented here back in 2017 from this text. The reason for that really are twofold. Number one, because of a conference for the school system this past week that I attended in Murfreesboro, and then a funeral yesterday and a funeral to prepare for and present today. My study time has been seriously compromised. So that's one reason. And a second reason is there have been events in the news recently that I think make this text particularly important and relevant at this time. And I think a fresh look at it would be good for us all. So let's look at the text first of all. Paul writing in Romans chapter 12 and beginning at verse 14. Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." A college senior finished up finals week. He realized when he had finished that all he had to do was go through the graduation ceremony and he was free from his formal education. He came home and he walked into the door of his parents' house and he announced loudly and triumphantly to nobody in particular, "I've taken my last test." His dad heard him and he didn't want to rain on his parade at all. He didn't want to dampen his enthusiasm. So his dad didn't say it, but he thought it to himself. He thought, "Son, the tests of life are just beginning for you." We are tested by life. Even after we finish our formal education, we continue to be tested daily. We're tested by life in this fallen world. We're tested by the evil that is so prevalent around us. We're even tested by God, who realizes that the strain in life makes us strong, who realizes that if we're going to grow and develop in our faith, we need to be challenged and tested. One of the most difficult tests we face in life is the one that is set forth right here in this passage this morning. The question on the test is this: how will we treat our enemies? When people set themselves against us and become our enemies, how will we react toward them? Will we live at the hellish level, hurting others before they hurt us? Will we live at the human level, hurting those who hurt us first? Or will we rise to the heavenly level? Will we help those who hurt us? And let me just say that the enemies of Christianity are growing. They're growing in number. They're growing in boldness. They're growing in ugliness. We were talking in my Wednesday night class this week about a group of politicians who got together recently. They are a coronavirus task force, and before they met, they just bowed their heads and they took one another's hand and they prayed. Someone got wind of this, and a picture of the prayer got out to the masses. And these men took some pretty severe and ugly criticism for their prayer. I won't read all of it, but let me give you just a sampling. A man named Hemant Mehta, I suppose is how you pronounce it, he writes for Patheos.com. And here's what he wrote about the prayer. He said, "It's not a joke when people say these politicians are trying to stop a virus with prayer." He continues, "What else did anyone expect? Science? Reason? Something sensible? Of course not. If this virus truly becomes pandemic," he writes, "we are at the mercy of people delusional enough to think that their pleas to God will fix the problem. The same God who presumably created the virus, at least in their minds, will somehow make sure it hurts only a handful of Americans and a ton of Chinese people." Dr. Angela Rasmussen, a virologist at Columbia University, also criticized the prayer. She said, "I have yet to attend a scientific meeting that begins in prayer." And then a writer named Thomas Chatterton Williams, who writes for the New York Times magazine, said this, "While some are taking solace in the thought that these politicians pray, this is actually a chilling window into their unpreparedness and to their incompetence." He's saying if someone is going to pray about an issue, it shows that they are incompetent and they are unprepared to deal with life. Well, we could go on, but let us just stop here and say, what is our reaction to that? We weren't criticized personally, but our faith was criticized by these and many, many others. How do we react? What we need to do is love our enemies, and let's talk about how we can do that. Before we talk about how, let's say just a word about why. Why should we love our enemies? Number one, holiness demands it. God does not suggest that we love our enemies. God does not recommend that we love our enemies. God does not advise that we love our enemies. God commands that we love our enemies. And if we are going to be right with God, we have to follow this command. But number two, not only does holiness demand it, but happiness demands it. Hate and happiness cannot live at the same time in the same heart. I have to choose which one I want. I would advise all of us to choose happiness over hate. So having said that, let's now look at how to love our enemies. We'll notice four things that Paul sets forth in this passage. Number one, loving our enemies. Start with prayer. Start with prayer. Verse 14, Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." Now, blessing those who persecute you is asking God to bless them. Cursing them would be asking God to place a curse on them. So when Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you," he is saying, in effect, pray for those who persecute you. Pray that good things will happen in their lives. Pray that they will come to find the same help and hope and happiness that you have found in Jesus. David Roper tells about a man who attended worship services, and he was faithful in his attendance, but he just looked like the unhappiest man in town. And the preacher made note of that, and he said, "You know, I want to catch this guy sometime and ask him if he is as unhappy as he looks." And so he finally caught him after a service in the back of the building, and he said, "Hey, man, you just kind of look down all the time. Is something wrong?" The man said, well, I am a businessman and I have two competitors in this community and they're beating me. Their businesses are better. They're making more money. The men are brash and I don't get along with them. And frankly, I hate them. The preacher said, I want you to try an experiment. I want you to start praying for them. I want you to pray for them personally. I want you to pray for their family, for their health. I want you to pray for their business. Just do it and see what happens. Well, the weeks went on by and the man seemed to look a bit happier each week, but it was a while before the preacher got back to him. Finally, he called him and he said, hey, how are things going? You look happier. Are you? The man said, well, let me tell you about it. The man said, I started to do what you told me to do. I just did it by faith. And I started praying on a daily basis for these two enemies, business enemies that I hated. He said, at first, at the beginning of every prayer, I would start like this. I would say, Lord, you know I don't mean a word of this, but I want to say it anyway. But I went ahead and prayed for them, just like you said. And he said, you know, after a while, I actually started meaning it. After a while, my feelings started catching up with my faith, and I could really, truly pray that good things would happen to these men. And day after day after day, this prayer made me a happier person. He said, you know, their businesses are still beating mine, and they haven't changed at all, but boy, do I feel better praying for my enemies. Sometimes we see a bumper sticker on the back of a car that says, prayer changes things. It does. But more often, I think prayer changes people. Sometimes I want to pray that God will change things for people, but really maybe I should be praying more often that God will change people for things. And that's what happened with this man, and that's what will happen with you if you start praying for your enemies. Number two, after starting with prayer, then strive for peace. How can we love our enemies? We can strive for peace. Verse 17 and verse 18. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. If they're evil to you, don't give evil back to them. Be careful to do us right, what is right in the eyes of everybody. Look at verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. We are to do all that we can do to live at peace with everyone, including our enemies. Notice that Paul puts two qualifications on our efforts to strive for peace. He says, number one, if it is possible. Sometimes peace will be impossible because the other person is dead set against it. That's not up to you. That's not your fault. You do what you can for peace. And then again, similarly, he says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with other people. We are only responsible for our half of the relationship. We cannot control how the enemy feels or how they think or how they act. We simply do what we can to promote peace and then leave it at that. The compassionate man was trying to release an animal from a trap. And the animal was hissing and clawing and trying to bite the man. The man was persisting. A passerby saw this and said to the man, why do you bother to help that animal? He would scratch you or bite you or attack you if he could. And that compassionate man said, why should I change my nature just because he will not change his? It is my nature to help. It is his nature to hiss and claw and bite. Why should I change based on him? And I remind you that we love not because others love us back, but because we're called to love. We are kind to others not because they're kind to us first. We're kind because God says, be kind people. Number three, stay in your place. How are we going to love our enemies? We're going to start with prayer. We're going to strive for peace. And we're going to stay in our place. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, these are the words of the Lord, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Judgment or payment for sin is God's place. It's not ours. When the collection plate passes you in a moment, could you imagine stealing from it? I don't know if the boldest sinner in the world would come into a worship service and steal from the collection plate. Probably they would. You wouldn't. But folks, the Bible says, God himself says, vengeance is mine. If I'm trying to take vengeance personally against someone, then I am stealing from God because vengeance is his. He can handle it. He can handle it very well, and he will handle it. In his way, in his time, he will handle it. Christians should leave to God the punishment of evil. How is God going to do it? How will he deal with evil? Well, there are at least three things the Bible lays out. Number one, there are natural consequences. Sin, evil, has natural consequences that come back to get the sinner. Romans 1:27 speaks of men receiving in themselves the due penalty for their sin. Jimmy Allen, commenting on that verse, said, the wicked are punished now, not so much for their sin as they are by their sin. Now, if they don't change, they will be punished eventually for their sin. But right now, in this life, they are punished by their sin. We talk about breaking God's laws. Let me tell you, you don't break God's laws. You're broken on them. And we look around and we see so much of the suffering around us is simply people trying to break God's laws, but instead being broken by them. Because God's book says, you do this and you help yourself to a happy, healthy life. You do these other things that I'm warning you against, and I'm telling you, you're going to hurt. You're going to hurt now and you're going to hurt later. And so there are natural consequences to sin. Second, God judges or punishes evil through human courts. Now, when we read a passage like this from the Apostle Paul, we need to remember that Paul is talking to individual Christians. Paul is talking to the church. Paul is not talking here to the civil government. Paul is not telling the civil government that they cannot punish anyone for evil. They can. In fact, it is their responsibility to do so. Romans 13:4 says that the job of the government is to punish those who do evil. I can pray for someone who is evil. I can forgive them. I can love them. I can want the best for them and still hope that the government punishes them to the full extent of the law. I can do both. It's not either or. I believe the mass murderer Jeffrey Dahmer was converted to Christ. I believe that his conversion was real, and I believe his salvation was real after looking at people who knew him and were involved in his conversion and his baptism. I think it was real. I think Jeffrey Dahmer, the serial killer, was forgiven and saved by God. But there's no way, no how I would have said to the civil government, now let's let him go. No way. You know that he was murdered in prison not long after his conversion. But we need to remember this is not evil either or. And this is a passage directed to individual Christians. We leave judgment up to God and government. And then number three, how does God punish and judge evil? There is, of course, the final judgment. Right here in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul speaks of the righteous judgment that will repay each person for their deeds. Taylor Cave tells of an incident that took place in South America. A man caught two thieves coming onto his land and stealing timber. And he ordered them to leave, and the men did leave, but they were murmuring about revenge as they left. Later they came back and they killed the man and they killed his oldest son. Well, this was a South American country and the justice is not quite like it is here. So the police caught the killers and they brought them to the younger son. And a policeman handed the younger son his gun and said, "Let's just take care of this right here, right now. We're going to turn our back and you do what you need to do with this gun." And that young man handed the gun back and he said to the policeman, "No, that's God's job. I want them to have a proper trial." Well, there is the Christian response. We stay in our place. We leave the punishment and the judgment of sin to God and here and now to the government. Stay in your place. And number four, and finally, how do you love your enemy? Share your possessions. Start with prayer. Strive for peace. Stay in your place. Share your possessions. Verse 20. "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." If we're not allowed to take revenge, what can we do? Paul says, here's what you do. You love them and you try to help them. The world says, find your enemy's weakness and try to exploit it. If your enemy is hungry, then starve him out. If your enemy is naked, then let him freeze. But love says, look for your enemy's weakness and strengthen it. Look for your enemy's needs and try to supply them. And in doing that, Paul says, you pour burning coals on your enemy's head. Now, that's a metaphor. Paul's not saying that we are to hurt them physically. Pouring coals on your enemy's head is a metaphor. And what it means is maybe by your love and your goodness and your kindness, you can bring the pain and the shame of guilt on them, which may very well lead them to repentance. Is that going to happen every time? Of course it will not, but it is the right thing to do every time. The India Report magazine told about the neighbor of a particular congregation of the church. While the congregation was having their worship services, this neighbor would try to distract them and disrupt them by playing loud Hindu music and banging on drums and doing whatever he could to try to disrupt the service. A cyclone happened to hit the area, and that neighbor's home was mostly destroyed. The church building was more sturdy, and it stood. The Christians went over to the neighbor and offered him their church building as a place of refuge, a place to live and stay while he could repair his home. The man accepted, and a short while later, he was baptized into Christ and became a member of that congregation. Sharing their possessions, being kind, even though, being nice, even though, loving him, even though, actually led to his guilt and his shame and finally his conversion to Christ. So you're going to be tested in all sorts of ways. And one of the ways we're going to be tested more and more in this world as our critics and our enemies get louder and louder and louder. How are we going to treat them? How are we going to respond? How are we going to feel when we meet somebody face to face or we meet them on social media or we see them in the other media? How are we going to feel? What are we going to do? How are we going to act? Paul says, pray for them. Strive to live at peace as much as you can. Stay in your place, leaving judgment and punishment to God. And even when possible, share your possessions with them. I hope and pray for my enemies the same thing I hope and pray for all of us here. And that is, I hope that every single person can find the hope and the healing and the help and the happiness that I have been fortunate to find in Jesus. If you have never accepted all of those good things and many, many more from Jesus through your faith in him, then we are going to offer an invitation. We're going to invite you to do that. If you need help, if you need hope for the future, then Jesus is the only place. Jesus is the only way. We invite you to come to Jesus by faith in him. We invite you to put him on in baptism, let him wash your sins away. And then we invite you to live that life beginning now and lasting until you get to heaven and then beyond. Would you do it? Come right now as together we stand and as we sing.